Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Can open up to the Gospel of John as we'll continue our overview through that tonight. Oh, yes. If you are looking for eggs and $3 a dozen sounds like a deal for you, let Mrs. Hahn know. She can get those ordered for you. The only catch is she has no tonight. So if that beats your current deal that you're getting at Albertsons or at the Costco, then you get a hold of her and she'll get that order in for you. It's either that or you got to go get your own chickens or know people that have them. So, okay. And then one more quick reminder here to make everything transition as best as it can. Going to do the gospel overview of John tonight because Lorenzo just finished his class on Lord's Day. And now that he's done, we'll finish. That's the hope, Mr. Lee. Finish the overview on the gospel of John this Lord's Day. So we'll get a back-to-back shot. So then a week from today, Lorenzo will take us through his first of two-part series of whatever he's going through. Have you told me yet? You haven't told us. So it's a... Okay. So I'll be just as surprised as you guys. That's a joke. Give me a heads up ahead of time. All right. I need to get to John here. I think that's my announcements. Let's, in just a few minutes here, review what we covered last week. Who's the writer of the Gospel of John?
John.
All right. Who is it not? Very good. Very good. What do we learn about John from this Gospel and other New Testament letters? He's the Apostle John, fisherman by trade. I like to add the self-appointed title as best friend of Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved most, and was a loving elder in his latter days. What makes, probably the most important part of the generalization of the gospel, what makes the gospel unique and different from the other three gospels? So the timetable itself, if you allow yourself to round up by one, half of the entire latter part of the gospel is highly concentrated in the last 7 days of Jesus' life. So that does make it unique. That's good to know when you're reading John. You can kind of have that heads up. What else did we talk about that makes John very different?
Detail.
I would give Luke credit for that. Mike?
I think because it's mostly narrative, we get a more personal look into Jesus.
Yeah, Mike said it's very narrative. We get a personal look into Jesus, into his teaching, and I agree. And I think the word that I used was dialogue. There's just a lot of dialogue there. Gives us an in-depth insight into his teachings, and that definitely makes it very unique. Okay, just a couple more high lights then here from last week. The Gospel of John shows us many things that Jesus used that are physical and present in our world, and he used them to teach spiritual truths, whether it was water, bread, vine, branches, shepherds, sheep, things like that. Jesus, we see in the Gospel of John, gives us a lot of insight into the way Jesus used to teach spiritual concepts. So a lot of times, even from up here, or maybe even in your Bible studies, I like to use lots of stories and illustrations to help communicate spiritual truths. And I do that because Jesus did that, and he was the great teacher. Lorenzo, you had a comment. Yeah, Lorenzo's comment, just, wow, I mean, a lot of great insight we get into New Testament worship from John chapter 4. And we will get into that, I think, on Sunday. Get into that a little bit more, too. So, And then the thing that we left on was, can we say what is the main point of the book? How would we answer that question? I actually remember because Rain answered this last time. Right, yeah, yeah. What's, you know, if I was to say, what's the main point of the book? Like, we actually have an answer because John tells us. You know, why did John write it? Yeah, yeah. Anyone else? So, okay. John tells us he wrote it so that we can know that Jesus is the Christ. All right, and he actually, in a roundabout way, does say that twice. Once when he's paying special attention to the blood that's shed on Golgotha, and then he tells us that in the last chapter. I wrote this so that we may believe. So that's going to, you know, what's the main point of the book? He wrote it so that we can have faith and so that we can know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay, want to hit some highlights here. Nothing really needing to go into detail. I was in a Bible study this week. Jude sits in on that study. I actually don't see him tonight, but we were in the Gospel of John, and Jude leaned over and said, "Big John, right?" And you know, because he was here for class, and we call the Gospel of John Big John because we've got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, which are epistles towards the latter part of the New Testament. John also wrote those. Okay, there are a few things that theme through his gospel that also show up in his epistles. Maybe I would kind of narrow it down to three things that show up. Can we think of anything that shows up in the epistles that is also a theme in the gospel? And maybe we could even start, I mean, off the top of our head, what are some, I mean, because 1st and 2nd, 3rd John aren't big letters. What are some major themes from there? God is light. Does that show up in John chapter 12? Absolutely. Those are themes that overlap. What else do we know from the epistles? Love. Definitely. Big theme that comes through. And that you will know them by their fruit, right? And actually, that kind of ties in with, I'll just leave it at that. Yeah. What about, does John cover in his epistles the spirit of the Antichrist? Yes? What is the spirit of the Antichrist? How does John?
He says Jesus didn't come in the flesh.
Anybody who says Jesus didn't come in the flesh, right? Does John cover that in the gospel? How does John start? In the beginning was the? And the word was with? And the word? And verse 14 says, and the word became flesh. That's the same theme that he covers in two of those epistles, namely 2nd and 3rd John, but it also shows up in 1st John. Jesus had a body. Okay, Jesus came in the flesh. Anybody that denies that, that is the spirit of the Antichrist. That person is not the Antichrist. That is the very spirit of the Antichrist. That is the very attitude. That is the very denial, okay, that God became flesh. So, the only other one that's a little more hidden that I would maybe add is the focus on the new birth of the Christian. Now, we hear that come through very clear where in the gospel. Right. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, right? And, you know, we must be born of water and the Spirit, or we cannot even see the kingdom of God. That does show up in 1 John. And how that comes through in 1 John, again, just hitting some highlights here on some comparisons, is he who is born of God, John says, does not practice lawlessness, right? Does not practice sin. And so in the epistle, John is making a very clear distinction between those who are born of God and those who are not. And that is going to be a similar theme that we see in John chapter 3. So, yeah, wanted to kind of hit some of those high points and didn't want to dig in too much because we'll cover 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you know, whenever that comes around. That's going to be towards the end. I made a comment last week that I wanted to follow up on. I initially wasn't going to cover it, but I see how it could be helpful because I think, you know, hopefully you guys are reading through John and you've got, you know, you've piled up some questions and some things that you've noticed. But what I want to do is leave you with a few things so that way when you go through John again, like you kind of know. Like maybe you didn't know that by chapter 12, you've already entered into the last week of Jesus' life. Maybe you didn't know that. Well, that would be pretty good to know the next time you read John, right? There's another one of those where there appears to be, not always, but a pretty good distinction between the way John references the Jews as just the common people that were, you know, would wake up and make their waffles and then go to work, right? And then the Jews, as he would lump them into the ruling class, lump them into the spiritual leaders of the people, the ones who had authority politically and, let's say, religiously. You could call it the Sanhedrin, the Pharisee, the Sadducee, the Herodian, more of a politically motivated party, right? There's a little bit of a distinction there. So I brought that up, and many of you said that you weren't familiar with that, so I wanted to cover that. So when we read through the entire book of John, it becomes evident that there were two distinct groups within the Jewish nation. One of these groups consisted of the common person. These people were generally speaking interested in at least hearing what Jesus had to say. Okay? And I wanted to show, oh, I'm here. Okay, John chapter 6. I wanted to show this through John chapter 6. Okay, context. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. That message did not sit well with the majority of the common people. Okay? And so, in verse 66, John tells us that as a result of this, Jesus' teaching that you have to eat his flesh, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And we get some pretty good words from Peter. Now, what always jumped out to me there is the mass exodus from following Jesus was so great that he turns to the 12 and says, "Y'all leaving too?" He didn't lose 10 disciples that day, is my point. It says that because of this teaching, many of his disciples withdrew and were no longer walking with him anymore. Give me a number from John chapter 6. How many were walking with him that day?
At least 12.
At least
12? Okay, at least
13. Okay. Can we go higher? What's the context of John 6? He feeds how many? And that's probably just the dads. That was the culture, right? Probably no reference to the wives and not the kids. I mean, we're talking like, what? Can I say 15,000? Like, don't put me on the record. Nobody knows. And so many people leave that day. He looks to the 12 and he says, "Are you leaving too?" Okay. Now, I bring this up just to show you. There's what appears to happen in the Gospel of John is a reference to the Jewish nation as two separate groups of people. The first group I've introduced to you right now is the common people. And for the most part, we're interested in Jesus' message, at least willing to hear him out. And that doesn't mean that they stuck it out, right? Okay, there was a hand. Mike, jump in here real quick.
I just think that it's a great message for us today.
Yeah.
Jesus can do this for you, you know?
Yeah.
And yeah. So as long as things were comfortable and they were getting something, they were hanging around.
Yeah.
As soon as the teaching got rough.
Yeah.
Which is similar to our day and age.
Yeah.
You know, that's when people turn tail and run. Mm-hmm. Is when things get hard. And I think that's, he might be turning to us and saying, are you leaving too?
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Definitely. You know, and the thing that, you know, that's running through my mind right now is he feeds the 5,000, right, in John chapter 6. And when you read Matthew's account, Jesus feeds the 5,000 in Matthew chapter 14. And then in Matthew chapter 15, he feeds the 4,000. So if you ever want to remember that, just remember it's the opposites. In chapter 14, he feeds the 5,000. In chapter 15, he feeds the 4,000. But what's he say to the 4,000 that he didn't say to the 5,000? To the second group, he said, you're here because I fed you earlier. Because he crosses the sea, right? Where'd he go? You know, he was here, now he's gone. Okay, so they walk around, get to the other side, they find Jesus, and they're like, hey, we want to follow you. And he's like, you're here because I fed you, right? And that kind of goes to your point there. You know, we like to say warming up you, they were filling their bellies, right? And they were benefiting physically from Jesus, and that was never his goal. You know, those physical things are always just to open the door to the spiritual. You know, we want to feed people, we want to help them, shelter them, help buy their groceries, but that is only always to open up the spiritual message. So the common people, generally speaking, are at least willing to hear Jesus out. Now you see that they leave by the droves as soon as the message starts going spiritual. And maybe if they had actually tracked that the message had gone spiritual, they wouldn't have left, right? Because that's kind of the point of the message there. Some cared enough to respond by following him. The other group referenced as the Jews, and we call them the capital J Jews, okay? The other group is made up of those in power, the Jewish elite, and I kind of introduced them earlier. The rulers of the Jews, okay? Oftentimes in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to them as the Jews. And so I heard it said, so I've kind of repeated it. I just call them the capital J Jews. So it says, and the Jews, okay, took issue with Jesus. Now, this isn't perfect. It's just a theme I want you to see. He's not referring to the 15,000 that were following. He's not referring to the common people. For the most part, they were kind of willing to hear Jesus out. The ones who pulled him aside and said, who gave you the authority to do the things you do when he's overturning the tables, he got approached by the leadership. And so there's lots of references to the Jews, and I'll show us this, okay? And it's a reference to the ruling Jews. Before we do that, though, I want to cover a few quick things here. There's a few times in the book that John uses the capital J Jew, and it is in the general sense of the word. But it's usually a reference to a group or the nation as a whole, if that makes sense. Here's some examples. The Feast of the Jews. You'll see that's a capital J Jew. He's not referring to the common people or to the leadership. It's an institution. It's the Feast of the Jews. So there's a capital J. Okay. And I wanted to be clear about this because I don't want to confuse us either. John also says Jesus himself being a Jew. And he uses a capital J. All right. And then the other instance was the burial customs of the Jews. And you can see how even though it's a capital J Jew, they're not making a distinction between like the common people or the ruling powerful Jews. It's just, it's their burial custom. It's their festival, right? Jesus was born a Jew. Okay. So hope that that has, made sense up to this point. I want to show us an example of this. So, most of the time when John speaks of the Jews, he means the ruling elite that was at enmity with Christ. There are numerous places where this terminology is clearly used. We'll look at one here. We go to John chapter 5. Kevin, you said first verse?
No, I said 1
First case. Yeah. John chapter 5. Yeah, there's a couple. I'm not necessarily going to hit all of them today, but John chapter 5, verse 16. You see in verse 1, Feast of the Jews, right? So that's one that I referenced earlier. That's just the name of, I mean, that's the, it was the Feast of the Jews. If you jump down to verse 16, or verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Pick up your pallet and walk, right? For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, I hope I'm not getting ahead of myself. There's so many verses, and I'm trying to narrow this down and move on. But when they go and tell the Jews, like, I'm sure the story spread among the people, but who do they confront that's being referenced here? Those who have the power, right? And the easiest way to think about this is many people went up to the feast and were afraid to speak about Jesus publicly, right? For fear of the Jews. It wasn't that they were afraid that, you know, the person sitting next to them was going to tell on them, even though that was definitely a likely scenario. They weren't talking because the ruling Jews had made it clear that nobody is allowed to perpetuate this story that Jesus is the king or the Messiah or even reference his name. So there's a really good example of that. Let's see here. Breaking the Sabbath, his father, no one to speak openly. Okay, so yeah. I mentioned that one. Let's go to John chapter 9, another good example of this. The man been born blind, was healed. The Jews take issue with this. They call in his parents. They call him in. They're trying to get a straight answer here. And in verse 22, his parents said this, you know, ask our son. He's of age, kind of maybe moving a little bit of that burden onto him. And it says his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, that he was to be put out of the synagogue. Just wanted to show you a couple examples of that. If you turn on over to chapter 11, I'll give us two more verses that really lay this out. In a practical sense, how you can follow this along when you're reading through the gospel the next time. In John chapter 11... about verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees, this is the leading Jews, convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place in our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, knowing you know nothing at all, do not take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not perish. So you see the ruling elite meeting, and what is said is that do you not know that it's expedient for one to die for the people? And that's going to be a reference to just the common Jew, the one that wakes up in the morning, makes their breakfast, their coffee, and goes to work. Okay? Now, this gets referenced in chapter 18, looking back. This is kind of like a side comment in the middle of Jesus kind of working his way through the court here. But in verse 14... because verse 13, it took him to Annas, it was his father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, and then we get some extra information on Caiaphas in verse 14. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the capital J Jews, the ones that we saw in chapter 11, right, that had convened the chief priests and the Pharisees. He convinced the capital J Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Okay? So just showing you that, it helps you, and again, not a big topic or a super important topic, but just a lot of you are like, whoa, I don't understand that, I've never heard that before. I said, who's heard the term capital J Jew? Like, nobody's heard that before. And so I'm bringing this up because now it's going to help you understand who Jesus is talking to. And that matters when you're going through the context of John. I guess the last thought I'll leave you with, you know, John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 is doing his thing, and many people are coming out to him to the Jordan to be baptized, right? And for the most part, it sounds like that's going well and good. And as soon as the Pharisees and the Sadducees show up, what's the tenor of Matthew chapter 3? Well, what does John call them right out of the gate? You brood of vipers. Okay? It's important to understand who Jesus is talking to, because God has always dealt differently with people who would dare sow false doctrine among his people. Always. Okay, you go to 2 Peter chapter 2. You know, it's like this woman caught in sin is brought before her, and Jesus directs his attention to whom? The religious leaders who brought her. And he says what? He who is out without sin, throw the first stone. But he's challenging the capital J Jew there. Right? You got John the Baptist in the context of Matthew chapter 3. It seems like people are coming out, confessing their sins, they're being immersed for those, being taught about the kingdom of heaven. But then the capital J Jews come on out, and they instantly are called a brood of vipers, because these are the people. But they're the ones supposed to be charged with the spiritual leadership of God's people, and they have led them astray through the law. Okay? And in all sorts of ways. I don't know how much of this I have time to really look here, but look, Jesus interacted differently with those who were leading God's people in the wrong direction. And God does not take kindly to that. He does not. Okay. 2 Peter chapter 2 is a really good example of this. He says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Okay. He says, many are going to follow them. In verse 4, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world preserved by Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of God, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day by day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. You see that? He's like, look, false teachers, it's just the season. It just always seems like it's the season for false teaching. Okay? It's just rampant. It got the people of the old, and guess what? It's going to get the church too. That's why the church has to be the pillar and support of the truth. Okay? And he's like, and so it looks like the general attitude is, well, what's being done? You know? And he's like, look, the angels disobeyed. Did God handle it? Okay? Had the world completely turned its back against God? Did he handle it? And he preserved righteous Noah, right? Did he handle Sodom and Gomorrah? He says, okay, he's going to take care of the false teachers, right? But he will preserve you, all right? Got to be really careful about how you kind of word this, but God does not take kindly to those who would bring destructive heresies to his people. He deals with them somewhat differently. And that's why there's a warning in the scripture, not many of you become teachers. Probably covered the context of that recently in James, right? He says, not let many of you become teachers, for in so you will incur a stricter judgment. God takes that very serious. Okay? So, you go back to this, you see Jesus' interaction with those who were responsible for the spiritual health of his people, and they had led the people astray. He interacts with them differently than he does the common person. So that was the thing that I was really hoping that came through clear. So any comments on that?
That's why he allows the deluding influence.
Well, so then Kevin said that's why he allows the deluding influence. Do you want to comment further on that then? I won't put words in your mouth.
Just what 2 Thessalonians 2 says, it's so that it's for those who are lovers of truth. That's his sifting mechanism.
Yeah.
That's why he allows it.
Yeah. You know, if it takes a pretty strong love of God to continue to follow him in this life. And if you're looking for a way out, you know, you'll find it. You'll find it. And so God allows those teachings to come through. They're false, and people perpetuate them. But he allows it to happen because he is always sifting the church. And that's one of the most difficult things for me, Kevin, was when we learn about the parables of the kingdom, largely in Matthew, that when you read that the net is cast into the sea, right? And he pulls the fish, some are alive and some are dead. And when I first read that, I just saw a picture of judgment, right? Don't say right. When I first read that, I just saw a picture of judgment. I mean, there's going to be dead fish and live fish, right? But I learned very quickly that that's a parable of the kingdom. And the kingdom is the church. So the scripture says, like, there are some who sit among you who are already asleep. Right? The tares among the wheat, the same thing. That's not, you know, these tares that are being torn up in the wheat field. These aren't non-Christians, if you understand me, in the context of the world. It's the ones who made it in. And it's actually kind of interesting because if you look at the word Duran, how it's used there, I mean, it's a weed that looks like wheat when it's growing before it matures. And it's not until it fruits or bears fruit that you can actually tell that, oh, oops. Okay, so it made it in. So these parables, I'm just explaining here quickly, they're about the church. And so there are some that will be dead who thought they were alive, who said, Lord, Lord, did we not? And the Lord's going to say, I never knew you. So God allows that to happen because he's constantly, constantly sifting the church. There was another hand. Lorenzo? Yeah.
And the result of that was 40 years of wandering and really drastically impacted people. That unbelief.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Rain.
Just one thing on the book of Revelation talks about calculating the number of man, 666. Anyway, I don't know if there's a lot of books in the New Testament that have 66. Passages are beyond 66, and I'm not a numerologist, but this is interesting, that John 666
yeah.
is relative to John 54. The issue was, you know, not eating and drinking his flesh, which is believing in walking, you know, along those lines. So when you take the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit out of, you know, those made in God's image, maybe that'll help you calculate the number of men.
Yeah.
Which would be 77. I mean, God's
seven.
The number of 777.
Yeah.
If you take one out of each of those kind of constructs of God creating man, you know, you're ended up with 666.
Yeah.
That's not a set in stone idea. It's just something.
Well, but that principle's there. It's just one short of God. Yeah, that's how I see that. And it doesn't matter if it's the new creation. Doesn't matter if how the Holy Spirit's taught. Doesn't matter if it's denominationalism. How close are denominations close to God? They're so close. But it's that one. But it's not a seven. A six is not a seven, is it? So I'm with you there. Okay. Let's have, again, basing this class off of Luke's notes on the New Testament overview, which are phenomenal. Doing what I can to add some stuff in here. There's a huge section on what does John mean when he calls Jesus the Word. And maybe we can, I don't want to abbreviate, but maybe we can kind of understand that concept in just a couple minute, just kind of conversation here. So in the beginning was the Word is with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God and all things that were made, nothing was made apart from him. And then in verse 14 it tells us then the Word became flesh. So very clearly in the first chapter of John, as if there was any debate, that the Word is Jesus Christ. So why introduce Jesus as the Word? And what can we learn from how the letter starts with Jesus' introduction that he is the Word? Just take a couple of your comments here. Super Dave?
God spoke the world into existence.
Yeah. Okay, with words?
Words.
Yep. Spirit of prophecy. Yeah. Testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, Revelation says. What else? Yeah, Rain. Yeah.
Oh, the memory.
Yeah. Yes, exactly. Kevin?
John 12, we said, you have one which will judge you, the word which I spoke.
Yeah.
His authority going on and tying together the concept and the idea of the Holy Spirit being, the Holy Spirit is Jesus. You know,
Father, yeah.
I mean, he is manifold, you know, fullness of deity demonstrated for me. What he speaks has all authority.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, because then, and then, and with your guys' comments, we just, and this is what I wanted to happen, we just so quickly connected the beginning of all things, like he does in John. In the beginning was the Word, and all things were made through Jesus. That's my rough paraphrase, because the way it reads is kind of tricky. Not a thing that was made apart from that, anything was made that was made. Okay, you figure that out. But, you know, in the beginning, God spoke this in with words, but Jesus did that, and he is the Word. But his word abiding is what saves, but it's also what judges on the last day. It's eternal. His word is eternal, which is why this thing written 2,000 years ago, still pretty good today, isn't it? I mean, that's the argument I got early on as a Christian, you know, sitting in the workplace, you know, talking about God. Just, yeah, 2,000 years ago, outdated. Yeah. We've advanced so much as a people, you know, like, yeah. Yeah, well, you could pretty much lump all sin into about six categories. Yeah, not a lot's changed. Okay, we just changed the way we name it and do it. And it seems like it's getting worse, but when you even read about what was happening in the temples in Jesus' day, Billings hasn't even touched how gross it can get out there. Just saying. And Billings is gross. Okay, so, yeah, God's word's eternal. He created the word with it. He is the living word. It's the word implanted. Yeah, all those things are true. So, Larry... Yes.
Like Jesus, he's that yep. Guy who's on out there. You can't separate Jesus and the scriptures.
Right.
This is telling you that Jesus, scriptures, they are the same.
Yeah.
So if you want to follow Jesus, you better know the scriptures, because the scriptures are Jesus. That's how Jesus
yeah. Well, then you think about it. Like, it can be tremendously difficult to communicate to somebody, how do you see the glory of the Lord in the Bible? You know, we're like, okay, don't look at Jesus on the cross. See Jesus in heaven. And you guys are like, okay, you know, I can kind of change my mental picture of a robed guy. I always call him my Eastern European Jesus, you know. And I can try to better picture him as light and glory. And that's great. But the point is, you're supposed to see that in the Word of God. Now, how's that possible? How does that shine through? Yeah, well, we have an unveiled face, so we have access to it. The practice, like, it's who he is comes through his Word. It's his patience and his love and his kindness and his forbearance and his sacrifice. It's all that. That's what we have here, right? So you can see that in his word, right? So, yeah, back okay, then you try to separate Jesus from his teaching. You can't do it. It's the very mechanism that produces change in the unveiled. That huge connection there. Super Dave.
Also, like Proverbs 8, you know, talks about wisdom.
Yeah. Go ahead, keep going.
I mean, it's a great description of Jesus being there from the beginning and being there throughout time and his wisdom, because this is his wisdom.
Yeah.
You know, and he's sharing that with us. And I really like that proverb.
Yeah. It's in here. He wants our attention here. He came down to relate to us on our level. Okay, but he doesn't want us to stay here. The Word of God is how he lifts us back up to getting us to understand the fullness of him. The word the Bible uses is his glory, and so we see that in the Word. So, okay, I want us to wrap up tonight in John chapter 3. I noticed that in these notes, John the Baptist comes up about every time, rightfully so. And, you know, the question here says, you know, what do we learn from the Gospel of John concerning John the Baptist's ministry? There's some language about the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, that he would be made manifest to Israel, and that was John's job for Jesus, and some of that language that's unique to the Gospel of John. But this is the big thing that jumps out to me. Information that we get about John that we don't get necessarily from the other Gospels that is unique to John. And in John chapter 3, verse 30, and we'll just read this verse because you guys will recognize it. John's words in reference to Jesus, right? He must increase, but I must decrease. So we've spent a lot of time on John. When we went through Luke, we covered a lot of information on John because there's a lot in there. So what do we get from the Gospel of John about John the Baptist that we haven't covered so far? This line, right? Where, I don't know, need a theme for 2023? I mean, I don't know. I mean, a proper mindset, a way to ground yourself in trials, a way to humble yourself when you're in pride, whatever it might be. Jesus must increase, and we must decrease. Okay? And so I thought that would be appropriate to wrap up with tonight. You know, we spent some time on John the Baptist, but I just like how that's brought out here in this gospel, and I just have always really appreciated that verse. Great place to wrap up. What we'll do on the Lord's Day, and it's good that it works out this way, is something that wasn't in the notes that I wanted to cover on John the Baptist in more detail. Is this whole John Elijah thing. And you know, I'll give you the sneak peek so you guys can go and read the verses. I'll let you find them on your own, or you know, you can do the Bible Gateway search or ask your local preacher. But we have a verse where Jesus calls John Elijah, right? And then in John's own words, he says, "I'm not Elijah." So we got to figure out what's going on there as we look at what do we get from the Gospel of John concerning John the Baptist. That is one thing that I thought was worth expanding on, and we'll pick that up on the Lord's Day. Closing comments? Appreciate your participation. I really enjoy it.